Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to the Isaiah class. We'll be looking at chapters 43, 44, and 45 this morning, and very happy to have visitors with us. We welcome you, and it's great to be together. Andrew, would you open us up with a prayer, please?
Heaven, thank you for this day we have come together to learn more about your word. Please be with the teachers and those that are prepared for today, that you be with them, that they preach and teach the things that you have taught us. We thank you so much for seeing your son die on the cross for our sins. In Jesus' name, pray, amen.
Amen. I would like for you to look at a couple of texts that are in this section. And we start in 43 verse 1. So look at 43 verse 1, which makes sense to start there, right? If we're going to look at 43 or 45. 43 verse 1. Earl, can you read that verse, please?
But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine.
Now turn over to 44, and I want you to contrast what Earl just read with this. Earl, would you read 44, verse 12 and 13, please?
Man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like a form of man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house.
Okay, what is Earl reading about there? You take wood and you shape it and you make it like a man and put it in a house. What is this about?
It's idolatry.
Back to this text in a moment. But I want you to compare those two readings. God said he had done what to Israel? Back in 43 verse 1. He had formed Israel. But what chapter 44 is talking about is people taking wood and doing what? Forming their own idol, their own God. God is declaring here, and this is sort of the theme of this section, God declaring he's their maker. And their fundamental problem was they had decided to make their own God or gods. I heard a preacher say this a long time ago when I was a boy, and I'm sure it wasn't original with him. He said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and then ever since then, man has returned the favor. And that's exactly what is being depicted there when we compare those two texts. So, and I think that is a fundamental human challenge, and that is, will we accept that God is, he is our creator, he made and formed us, which says so much right there. Or are we going to try to create our own God? And that is just as relevant of a dilemma and a challenge today as it was in the days of Isaiah. It's just different ways in which humans make gods. You could say that, you know, we've made science and technology our God, or something like that, or some famous person our gods. So that's the whole point, is that this is an ever-continuing challenge for human beings. So, and especially, we understand that idolatry, sometimes they would worship images that looked like, you know, animals, like the golden calf. But one of the most common types of images in idolatry is one that looks like a man, one that looks human. Why?
We worship ourselves.
It's a self-worship, isn't it? Yeah, it's a self-worship. That's what we really end up admiring, is ourselves. So, we're in that part of Isaiah that it's important, again, to note that this is after the Assyrian threat. And we've emphasized how that these prophecies in these prophetic books are not necessarily chronological when you come to this chapter and this chapter and this chapter and see a break in prophecies. But the fact that we have this historical hinge placed right in the middle of this mammoth collection of prophecies there in chapters 36 to 39, and then you have these prophecies placed after that historical hinge, it is pretty clear that that's how, as readers, we're intended to understand this, that after the Assyrian threat to Jerusalem is passed, and before the Babylonian threat, that it's way down the pike over about 140 years later after the Assyrians threatened Jerusalem, then this is this collection of prophecies, and they are still being condemned for certain things, and judgment is pronounced upon them. However, there's more in these latter chapters about restoration and blessing. And we'll talk a little bit more about why that might be the case. So let's look first of all at some, and really what I want you to see that, and I'm not trying to impose, I don't think a framework that is not in this, and you got to watch to do that in these prophecies, trying to string these prophecies together because they stand on their own. But there is a consistent pattern in chapters 43 to 45, and we'll look at that. But before that, again, look at chapter 43, verse 1. Earl just read that God declares He's their maker, He's their creator, He formed them. And what does He also say at the end of verse 1? He not only made them or created them, He also did what? Redeemed them. Okay, He purchased them.
Called them.
Do I?
He called them
by His name. And this idea of redeemed and called, I think that harkens back to the Exodus. Because redeemed, the first thing you think of in the Bible when you hear the term redeem is buy from bondage, buy from slavery. Well, that's the Exodus experience, is it not? So now look at verse 2. John, would you read verse 2 of chapter 43?
When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you.
All right. So I want you to put these two together here. And that is, he says, I made you, you're mine. And so understand that in spite of Israel, and we'll use the term Israel broadly here because the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been wiped out by Assyria. But Israel, God always reminded them of their identity. In spite of how wicked they became, they were still Israel. They're still the people He made promises to. They're still the people that He had redeemed. They're still the people He had invested so much in and cared so much about. And He keeps reminding them of that. And we'll see that through this section. But He says, I'm the one that's your maker. I'm the one that called you. I'm the one that redeemed you. And as a result, as you go through things in the future, I'll be with you. What things? How are they depicted in verse 2? That's right. Flood and fires. And that's that Hebrew parallelism. Waters and rivers. See the parallel? And then the parallel fire and flame. So, whether you go through flood or fire, I'll be with you. Now, this is a reference, possibly, to what they've already experienced and may still be threatened by Assyria, though not like they were. But definitely in the coming decades, they're going to be threatened by and invaded by Babylon. You may be thinking, well, Isaiah and his contemporaries didn't see Babylonian invasion. That's true. Oh, time is so relative in the prophets. If ever the expression about God's nature, a year is as a, you know, a day is as a thousand years or a thousand years as a day, that is so true regarding the prophets. You know, when you're reading like the book of Luke or the book of Acts, the chronology is really tight. And days and weeks matter. Even hours matter. They are identified. And so you understand that that reading is at a very specific point in time. You've got to treat time like a rubber band in the prophets. It just stretches. So even though the original hearers of Isaiah and readers of Isaiah may not experience Babylonian captivity, he is placing this literature in them as a people to be used as needed whenever it's to be needed. And the prophets will speak of things about to happen as if they're just around the corner when they may be 100 years off or 400 years off. And so your mindset has to get, you know, you've got to get in a time kind of warp, okay, with the prophets. It's a very interesting experience. So the big ordeal of Babylonian invasion is going to come about 140 years later. But there appears to be an emphasis in these latter chapters in these prophecies with those who will face that future challenge and experience. It's like sometimes a prophet has to preach to everybody whether they're going to listen or not. Think about Isaiah and Jeremiah. When they're called to be a prophet, God told them they're not going to listen to you. But sometimes a prophet realizes, though he has a message for everybody, even if they don't listen to it, a prophet also has a message for those he knows who will listen. And that message is different. And that's why so much in the early part of the book is about condemnation and judgment. They all needed to hear it. But in these latter chapters, it's going to be more for those who actually listen to God's prophet and who will be going through a lot of difficulties, and that message from the prophet will be their guide because they're going to listen, though they'll be a minority. Yeah, Neil.
You read through verse 2 here that they talk about the floods and the fires. And it can be taken as a warning that it's going to be a bad time here. But you have to wonder that you don't have to stretch your imagination much more than it at all. The concept of when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, or will the flame burn you. Convinced here that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had heard this.
Yes, this was in their repertoire.
Yeah, this is. It was. This wasn't just a foretelling of the part.
Right.
This is the, this would be a specific okay. reference to that event.
Okay.
That's a possibility. I'm not saying it is.
No, I'm so glad you brought up Daniel. Because Daniel references Jeremiah in his writings. And I want you to see that Isaiah is in the hip pocket of Daniel and his three friends. It really is. And you see evidence of that in several different places. Now, even, you know, the three Hebrew friends of Daniel stated to Nebuchadnezzar, their God may not deliver them from the flame, but they're still not going to worship this idol. How God delivers us may vary. And many of these righteous people suffered. Evidently, Isaiah did. But in some way, God is going to preserve our soul. And Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had that confidence. And actually, in their case, literally, the flame didn't touch them. And there will be others. You think about Daniel. Daniel could have been killed when the Babylonians invaded. He's among the elite that are taken initially. And only does he survive the invasion of the Babylonians in the first wave, he is taken and put in the king's court as a servant, which had its own dangers, but also had its privileges. And so we'll get to this in a moment about the prophecies about Cyrus. Daniel knew those prophecies about Cyrus of Persia. So Daniel is a later person, so he's got these early prophecies. You know, they've got them in their repertoire. He's got Micah, and he's got Isaiah. They've got Jeremiah. They've got Hosea. They've got a lot of the ones that we've studied. Okay, now, here's what I want us to do. From here on out, through 43, 44, and 45, there is a consistent pattern. Over and over, God is saying, I am. He's identifying who he is. We've already seen that. He said he's their creator. He's the Redeemer. And along with it, he is saying, I will. I will do something. And I want you to think about how that a person's identity and what they will do or what they can do is tied to that. A person who is a paramedic, that's who they are. They can do some things that someone who's not a paramedic can't do. So your identity is linked to what you're able to do. So when you understand who God is, then wow, it really opens up incredible possibilities on what he can do. And watch for that emphasis. So think about that interplay, who he is and what he can do. Now, the reason why I think that this is a notable pattern is God is always revealing himself in the prophets. But a lot of the time in the prophets, the spotlight is on Israel. This is what you've been doing. This is what you've become. They've become rebellious. They've become ungrateful. They have committed idolatry. They've committed all kinds of lewd acts. They've been immoral. They've been greedy. They've been corrupt and oppressive. Think about how much of the prophetic literature is focused on who Israel had become and what they'd been doing. Well, now this focus is on who God is and what he's going to do. And you'll see that in the prophetic writings, but this is a section where that is really emphasized here. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to glance down through, let's just together look at this. I want you to glance down from verse 3 to 10. And those of you who are sitting on this side of the auditorium, my left, I want you to be looking for God's statements about who he is. And those who are sitting on this side, my right, on what he's going to do. So scan verses 3 to 10 and look for your assigned part, either who God is or what he's going to do. So I'll give you a few seconds to glance through that. 3 through 10. Okay, this side, the I am parts, which are really at the front of it. Who is God? Okay, he describes himself the Holy One of Israel, which means he is supposed to be their God. He's the one that's supposed to be sacred to them and set apart to them. Not just one God among many. Do we understand that? Do we understand that most Israelites never stopped worshiping God? They just worship God and the Baals and Nesharim and Asherah and all kinds of other gods that they heard about. But see, God is the Holy One of Israel. I'm to be the Holy One to you, nobody else. And don't miss this too. At the beginning, he says what? The very first thing he says, I am
with you.
Okay, he does say that. He's going to promise his abiding presence with them like he does in verse 2. But in verse 3, what's the two names? I am the Lord your God. Now, remember the term God in the Old Testament. It's in the Hebrew Elohim. It's the generic word for God. Generic. Lord, in most of our English translations, is the translation of the Hebrew term Yahweh. Some translations use Jehovah. But Yahweh is actually the name. When Moses asked, who do I say sent me? God says, tell them, the I am sent you. The Yahweh. Yahweh means I am. And I am means self-existent. So this is like the Lord's name for Israel, Yahweh, the self-existent one. So look where he's pulling them back. He's pulling them back all the way to the burning bush. I'm the Lord your God. This is like the fundamentals of the fundamental. Why is he reminding them of such basic fundamentals? They've completely forgotten it. And that's really our biggest problem. I mean, listen, if you're looking for some kind of new twist or new angle or new big revelation, you're probably not getting it from me every Sunday. What we need most of all is just reminders of the fundamentals. Because that's really what trips us up. Okay? Anything else on the I am? I think we covered it. Okay? He also says, I'm your Savior. Your Savior. All right, what about the I will? What do you see on the I will? A lot more of that in here.
Together.
I'm sorry, louder.
All together, from the east to the
west. I'm going to gather them together. Now, this could be two things. This could be the idea that there's going to be a post-captivity gathering, and any Israelite that had been taken into captivity wherever could come back. And to some extent that happened, though most of the returnees came from Babylon. It's probably more like Isaiah 2, where the house of the Lord's going to be established. Daryl probably talked about that Wednesday night, because Micah talks about it too. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. And that the house of the Lord's going to be established, and all nations will flow into it. This is probably messianic. Zachary?
He says, I'll give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
He said he'll give Egypt as their ransom and Cush and Seba in exchange for them.
Which says, who's more important to God? Israel is. The Old Testament makes no excuse that God chose Israel. The last prophetic book, Malachi, emphasizes that. God chose Israel or Jacob, not Esau. However, as Daryl just mentioned, God's ultimate plan, in spite of God's favoritism toward Israel, is to save everybody through the Messiah. Okay, what else in the I will? I will what? Yes?
Depending on how your version reads, verse 4 could be in the singular. I will give you a man, or I will give man to you. If it is in the singular, it could be a reference to Isaiah 53:8, where he, for his transgressions, we were all saved. Whatever. So that man would be...
Yeah, right. Some translations vary whether it's men or man. But I think you've hit on an important principle. God is going to sacrifice or pay for their redemption with someone or some people. And there are ways in which that happened. God brought Babylon down to enable the people of Judah to go back. So there are ways in which God is punishing certain people to redeem them. Didn't he do that with Egypt? He sacrificed Egypt to redeem Israel in a way. I mean, he devastated Egypt. But ultimately, that's in the Messiah, isn't it? I will what else?
Say to the north, give them up. In the south, do not hold them back.
Yeah, that's part of that gathering from all places. North, south, wherever. Okay? Now, let's go to the next section, verses 11 to 21. Let's flip it. Those of you on my right, look for the I am, where he's identifying who he is. And those of you on this side, my left, look for the I will, what he's going to do, from 11 to 21. Glance down through there. Okay, the I am statements. In other words, he's identifying who he is. What do you see? Zach?
The only
I'm the only Savior. You'll see him say, Savior. I'm the only Savior. Don't look to anybody else. What else?
I'm the only true eternal God.
I'm the only true eternal God. I mean, these are so basic to who he is, but that was their problem. They'd lost sight of that. Yeah, Zach.
Not just the Holy One of Israel, but he's also the creator of Israel.
A creator of Israel. We know he's the creator in general, but he's a creator of Israel in that he gave the promises to the forefathers, redeemed them from Egyptian bondage, all kinds of ways. He gave them the law to form them into a nation. All kinds of ways in which God formed them or created them. I'm the king. Shows in all complete control. Now, what about the I will? What's he going to do? That's fine. That's fine. We'll just come over here and sit. That's okay. No, it's okay. Listen, It's what we love about you. You're enthusiastic. Thank you. Thank you very much. I tell you, with Frank right here and Jane Lou right here, if I don't do a good job teaching, it's my fault. Because they're always so focused and so encouraging and zealous about the word that it's like feeding the fire. Thank you all. So what do you see here about I will? I will make the way in the wilderness. There is some, the poetry in these chapters. It's beautiful. And we've already seen about the voice crying in the wilderness in the prophecies of Isaiah. Of course, who's that? Who's the voice in the wilderness? John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord Christ. And so he's going to make a way in the wilderness. We're going to do this in the sermon this morning. There are so many ways in which terms like wilderness and storm and flood, etc., is so symbolic of things we experience in life. We experience floods and wilderness periods when we may not be in a wilderness, but it's a wilderness experience. He's going to make a way. Listen, this period we're studying with the prophets, it's the whole scope of it. This is the low point for these people as a people. This is as bad as it gets. All these invasions. And he says, I'm going to make a way through the wilderness. What a promise. What else is he going to do? I will what else?
Work.
What? Work.
Work.
Work. He's going to work something. He's going to accomplish something. And think about when the Creator says, I'm going to work. Wow, what kind of work will that be? What else do you see?
Save.
I'm going to save. Okay. And again, we're pairing. It's all an interplay of him declaring I am and what I'm going to do. Now, what happens here, though, is that along the way, there are some injections, as if he leaves this section where God's declaring I'm this and I'm that and I'm going to do this and that. And there are these injections of things. So look at this one injection here. Daryl, will you read verse 22 to 4, please?
Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with honey, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities.
Right. So, look at where this is injected. This is not a pause and a sidetrack. This connects to everything he's saying before and after it. In essence, in this section right here, what is God saying to Israel? You left me out. Okay, he's been saying, I've done this for you. I'm your Savior. I'm your Redeemer. I'm your Creator. But you've not even cared about me. You've not brought sacrifices to me. You've not honored me. You've not reciprocated my love. You've been the focus of my attention, and I like how you put it, Frank, but they left him out of their lives. And I think this is a particular sharp barb found where it's at. I've been this wonderful God to you, and I've got plans to do even more wonderful things for you, but look how you've treated me. So understand these last chapters do have some statements of condemnation in them, but they are strategically placed, and this one is here. Okay, any observations or questions? Let's go back and look at this pattern again, where he's saying, I am and I will. And this time, let's look at chapter 43, 25, down to chapter 44, verse 8, spilling into the next chapter. So, this side, look for the I am, my left. This side, my right, look for the I will, what he's going to do. So, scan 43 and verse 25 to 44, verse 8. And those of you doing the I am, don't neglect 44, 6, 7, and 8 there at the end. So speaking of that, so what is the I? What are the I am statements in this part? It's okay. I am He. Blots out transgressions. He's a forgiver. What else? Over here. I'm the first and the last. Where do we hear that language? Elsewhere in the Bible. The Revelation. In the Revelation, both God on the throne is depicted as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and so is Jesus Christ. First and the last. See, when the New Testament uses that language and applies it to Christ, that's a statement of deity. All right, what else about the I Am? How many other gods are there? He says what? Besides me, what? None. There are none. Exactly. What's he going to do? What do you see here on this side? I will do what? Blot out transgressions.
Deliver Jacob to utter destruction.
Deliver who to utter destruction?
Jacob.
There's a statement about their sins again. So, watch how, and this happens in the prophets, but you really see it in this section. He's talking at the same time of them being punished and being forgiven. Okay. What else about the I will? Pour out water on thirsty land, streams on dry ground. This is that thing that happens in the prophets where they're depicting God's work as completely changing things. You got a desert, he turns it into a garden. You got a garden, he'll turn it into a desert in punishment. So that's something God's going to do when he says, I'll pour my spirit on your offspring. That is so messianic. That's Acts 2, isn't it? Okay. All right. And then there's another injection. Well, we've read a little bit of it. It's the statement in chapter 44, 9 to 20, about the folly of idolatry, the foolishness of idolatry. So what are some characteristics? Glance down through verse 9 to 20. This is a section that sometimes is studied from Isaiah, apart from studying the whole book. How foolish is idolatry depicted in verses 9 to 20?
Utterly useless.
Completely. It's utterly foolish. It's empty in that all that work making an idol, and that idol can't even speak, can't help you. Again, look what we've been looking at. God is. I am the Lord. I am the Creator. I am the Savior. And as a result, He can do things. An idol can't do anything. It's deaf and dumb. Yeah, go ahead.
It should have been so obvious to them is they take a piece of a tree and they use part of that tree to warm themselves and the other part of that tree they use to make an idol.
Right.
How could this part of the tree be a god and this part be used to warm me?
Yeah, Isaiah is a master here, as he's guided by the Holy Spirit of God. He's a master of satire, I guess you could say, in that yeah, you've made this beautiful image out of wood, but that same tree you cut, you baked your bread on it and warmed yourself by the fire. How is that wood special? How is that idol special that you've made? It makes no sense at all. What are some other characteristics of the foolishness?
Shameful.
Okay. What makes it shameful? He says that. I mean, if you look at what's the picture in verse 17? What's foolish about that? What's vain about that? Verse 17. They worship this idol and says, deliver me for you are my God. But what can a piece of wood do for you? Nothing. Now, in all fairness, the ancients who worshipped idols did not actually believe that that piece of wood was a god, but rather the wood represented a spiritual being. But the fact that you could create a manifestation or a representation of that spirit being with your own hands. So if that God has to have you to do that, how can that God deliver you? Where's the power of that God? So I want you to think about this. The fact that we are fleshly beings and that God is a spiritual being, that's part of this truth that God is not relying on us for anything. We even in spite of the temple being built, Solomon made it very clear, God doesn't have to have this as his house. His dwelling place is the universe. It's all his house. God is not dependent on humans for anything. Idolatry, humans had to do things for these gods to help them along, so to speak. And I think that the caution, I think that the modern application on caution is that humans at all stages of our existence, we are in certain stages where we think we are so sophisticated in our thinking. We think we are so wise in what we're doing, while we're blind and what we're doing is in vain. In Acts 17, Paul makes that declaration to the Athenians. He's not a God made with hands. That's exactly the point there. Very good. Glad you brought that up. That's a good cross-reference. Yes. There will always be in human existence, there will always be periods, well, there will be ways in which humans think they're so with it and they're doing such great things. And when it turns out, it was a foolish venture. It was a waste of time. And, you'll hear about governments funding like a project, try to do some kind of scientific experiment and breakthrough, and they get so far and they're like, we can't do it. And they just sort of shut down the laboratory, and the laboratory sort of sits there and it's idle. That's really the whole human existence. Our whole human existence is that we really think we're accomplishing a lot. In the end, it's all going to go to ash. Every bit of it.
Before that time, man can construct, but man can deconstruct, and God is eternal. So
right.
Whatever we create.
Right. Yeah. Deconstruction goes with construction, doesn't it? Building up goes with tearing down. Everything we build up can be torn down. Exactly. So go back here to another section of the statements of I am, and then I will. Look at verse 21 to 28. So anybody, glance down through there. What are some I am statements? 21 to 28. The what now? Which means what he's already done. Yes, he has already done that. Blotted out transgressions. Yes, very good. Les?
It stretches out to heaven all in all. It spreads abroad the earth by myself. Now, it seems like he's emphasizing that he doesn't need any help with this. He's done it all himself, and there are no other gods involved with this. And over, through the 40s here, we have those statements. He says, besides me is no other god. I know not any. I don't know any other gods.
Yeah, this is an elaboration on what he has dropped a few times. I'm the creator. But here he really fleshes it out. I stretched out the heavens. I spread out the earth by myself. Nobody helped God build the earth. God built the earth. So what can we do for God? Nothing. He doesn't need us. Zachary?
He's the Redeemer, and he's the one who formed them in the womb.
Even depicting them, forming them in the womb, he has created them as a people from inception, from conception, you could say. Exactly. What's he going to do? Frank's pointed out there's some statements here about what he's already done, and that's in there too. Like, make the earth and so forth. What else is he going to do? I'm looking for anything. Yep. He's going to keep, he will, there's a lot of statements in Isaiah about in the future blotting out transgressions. Yep. It is an important one. Yeah. Okay, in verse 26, there's so much about Judah falling, so much about Judah being, overthrown, but he speaks of a day of rebuilding, of reconstruction, of raising up their ruins. And lo and behold, what name does he connect with that in verse 28? Okay, that's where we'll pick up next week. Thank you very much.